This evening, shall we turn over in our Bibles to the New Testament? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, from verse 17 through to the end of the chapter. Beloved of the Lord, now my text tonight is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. The apostle here is writing to a group of believers, and he tells them, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption." Now I'd like to draw from this text 6 points. And the first point I want to draw to your attention is this. To be in Christ Jesus is to be united to him. We must never take those words "in Christ Jesus" lightly or for granted. This is something very special that is being talked about. It means that we are united to him. This is often referred to as the mystical union. And it is a mystery, to be sure. For who can really understand, let alone explain to others, how we, beloved individually and also collectively as the body of Christ, are joined to Christ, our head? How should we explain that? Here are at least 3 such ways in which we might try. First of all, as Christians, we are united to Christ in that he represents us as our federal head. This is the legal aspect, if you like, of our being joined to Christ. He represents us as our federal head. This speaks of our being accepted by God, accepted in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And just as Jesus is raised from the dead, therefore, and the Father exalted him to his own right hand in glory to reign as king, so too will he raise us from the dead, beloved. He will raise us in precisely the same way. And he will exalt us to glory, that we might live and reign with him, with Christ. We have a part in that reign, in his reign, and it's all for Jesus' sake. So that what happens to him, to Christ, will happen also to us. That we may enter into his inheritance. It's to see him, it's to be like him, it's to be with him forever. Secondly, as Christians, we are united to Christ in that we are joined to him as a branch is vitally connected to the vine. And like that branch, our souls draw from Christ, the true vine, all the nutrients they need to promote and nurture life. So here's looking at our union with Christ now from a different angle, not from the legal angle, but from a very practical angle. Just as branches are joined to the vine, so are we joined as believers to the Lord Jesus Christ, vitally connected to him, that we might draw from him all that we need for life and service. John 15, "Abide in me and I in you," said Jesus. "As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned." Now, the implied warning here is not that any Christian can lose his salvation. Indeed not. That's not what this is about at all. The warning, rather, is to churchmen, as they're called. And you understand what I mean when I refer to churchmen. I'm talking about people who go to church, but they're not Christians. They go to church, but they've never been converted. They may even go regularly to church, but they've never had a personal encounter with the true and living God. And this is the warning to these churchmen, that it's not enough to go to church. One must be vitally connected to Christ himself. It's a spiritual union that he needs, a spiritual union with the living Christ, if he is to live and grow and bear spiritual fruit. And thirdly, there's one more point I want to bring out here as well, what it means be joined to Christ, to be united to him. As Christians, beloved, we are united to Christ in that he, Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, works in us to will and to do his good pleasure. Now, this is another practical aspect of our being joined to Christ, the fact that we have the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us, the Holy Spirit who works within us, who helps us with all our weaknesses, the Holy Spirit who works in us to will and to do God's good pleasure. Now, this is similar to the last point, I realize, but what I want to bring out here is that the Lord actually uses us, believer. He uses us as his hands and feet to accomplish his own holy purpose. Now, is that not an amazing point in itself? Now, let's be very clear about this. The Lord our God doesn't need us. Whatever it is we may do in serving Him, He doesn't need us to do those things. He might easily get others or not use any means at all. But the fact of the matter is He does use us. What a glorious thing that the Lord our God is pleased to use the likes of us, even us. And this speaks of how He equips us for every good work. 2 Timothy 3, verse 17. And how we can do all things, that is, what is pleasing to God and profitable to others. How? Through Christ who strengthens us. Philippians 4, verse 13. Let me ask you tonight, are you so united to Christ, my friend? Do you know Him as your federal head? Are you a branch that is vitally connected to that vine, drawing all that you need for life and service? And do you have the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit working in you to will and to do God's good pleasure. Well, if so, take every advantage of that relationship that you have, being so vitally connected to Christ, and give it free expression in your life. Because this is what we're called to in Christ. From Colossians chapter 2, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Well, let's go on to a second point. I said there were 6 points I want us to look at here in this text. Let's move on to the second one. And it's simply this. It's God the Father who unites us, beloved, to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what is meant in our text where we read, but of Him, that is of the Father, you are in Christ Jesus. Now, it's important that we see this in order to understand the nature of God's saving grace. Now, He doesn't work against our will. He doesn't force us to come to Christ. We don't come into the kingdom kicking and screaming. No. He makes us willing. He gives us a heart to do it, a desire to do it. And so we come running to Christ and we cling to Him. But we need to appreciate how He does that. And there are two parts to that. On the one hand, there is the sovereignty of God. And on the other hand, there is the responsibility of man. There are some Christians who believe that the Bible teaches only the sovereignty of God. And these are people who, while we dearly love them as our brothers and sisters in Christ, we nevertheless recognize that the Bible teaches more than just the sovereignty of God. On the other hand, there are those who believe that the Bible teaches only the responsibility of man. And again, while we love them as our fellow believers in Christ, and we rejoice in Christ with them, nevertheless, we believe that they're wrong in their understanding, that the Bible teaches only the responsibility of man. As we look at the Scriptures carefully, what do we find? We find that the Scriptures teach both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. When we read, for instance, Romans chapter 9, and immediately after that, Romans chapter 10, how can we not, taking an honest view of these two chapters alone, not come away with the conclusion that the Bible clearly teaches these two things, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man? And that we are therefore to uphold both, because this is what God has been pleased to reveal to us in His Word. And we need to recognize that. First, in regard to God's sovereignty, He tells us, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Notice the mercy and compassion of God is completely in His hands. He directs it. It's according to His sovereign will. And that's why, for instance, the Scriptures describe repentance as a gift. Now, it's true, it's the sinner who has to repent. It isn't God who repents. He doesn't have any sins to repent of. No, we have to repent. But the only way we're going to repent, and when we repent, is when God gives us the gift of repentance. Acts 11, verse 18 says that the Jewish believers glorified God when they learned that He, the Lord God, had granted repentance unto the Gentiles. They couldn't repent until He granted them that repentance. But when He did, then they repented, and their lives were turned around. Faith, similarly, is also described in the Scriptures as a gift, and so it is. We're familiar with Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, but let me give you one that maybe isn't as familiar to you. It's Philippians 1, verse 29. Philippians 1, verse 29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him. Notice faith is a gift. It's granted to you not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Here we read of two gifts that God is pleased to give us, faith and also to suffer for Jesus' sake. The sovereignty of God is foundational to everything that we read in the Word of God. And if we don't come to grips with that, we miss something that's very dear, something very precious. And there's going to be so much of the Bible that we really don't understand, because we need to confront this first, that our God is in absolute control of everything that happens. On the other side, secondly, in regard to man's responsibility, the Lord tells us repeatedly and unequivocally that we are to turn from sin to the only Savior, Jesus Christ. But it's only going to happen when he gives us the grace to do that. We're given also faith. We're given faith, that is, the grace to embrace Christ, who is so freely offered to us in the gospel. But again, we must do that too. We must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. All right? Faith is a gift. It's a gift that God is pleased to plant in our hearts. And when we have this faith, we will believe. But until we believe, until we reach out in true faith and lay hold of Jesus Christ, we're not to consider that we have any part in the kingdom of heaven. If you are a Christian, my friend, someone with a saving interest in Christ, give thanks to God the Father, who himself has joined you to Christ and has sealed this blessing to you with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who bears witness with your spirit, believer, that you are a child of God, who makes you different from anyone else, asked the apostle. Think about that. Who is it who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why should you boast as if you didn't receive it? If, however, you are an unbeliever, if you are a stranger to such grace and to God who gives such grace, this is what you need to do. And never think that you'll ever be united to Christ. Never think that you'll gain his everlasting favor without this. You need to turn from your wicked ways. Ask the Lord to help you to do that. You need also to flee for refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ. And know that you haven't turned from your sin at all until you are trusting in him, until you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone to save you. Is it not for the eternal well-being of your own soul that you come to Christ? Why would you not come to Christ? And if you don't come to Christ, what is it but your own sinful unbelief that keeps you from coming? This is the will of the Father who sent me, said Jesus, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him, notice it's each and every one, there's no exception here, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And this is the promise of the Lord Jesus himself in regard to that. He says, I will raise him up at the last day. Well, all right, having seen from our text, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, that to be in Christ is to be united to him, and something of what that means, and that it is the Father who of his great love to us unites us to his Son. Let's go on now to see what wonderful incentives he gives us. What incentives to seek and find refuge in Christ? Four of them are listed here in our text. Let's examine them under points 3, 4, 5, and 6. We come then to point 3 of our text, which is the first incentive. The first incentive for our coming to Christ. We see it here. Christ Jesus became for us wisdom from God. What a marvelous thing that is. You know, back in the garden, the serpent deceived Eve. He told her how she might be wise. If she were to eat the forbidden fruit, she could be wise like God. Of course, it was just a lie. Satan is the father of lies. That's what he's doing all the time. The fact of the matter is, wisdom doesn't come from eating forbidden fruit. It comes from laying hold of Christ. Wisdom is the principal thing, says Proverbs 4, verse 7. Therefore, get wisdom, and all you're getting, get understanding. And it's surely clear to every serious student of the Bible that the wisdom that is talked about here in Proverbs is Christ himself. It's Christ himself. And it can't be known apart from him. Well, beloved, in what sense is Christ our wisdom? That's what we need to look at tonight. In what sense can it be said that Christ is our wisdom? Well, let me tell you very quickly how he's our wisdom in 3 different ways. First of all, Christ is our wisdom in that he declares the Father. That's what the Bible says. John 1, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he, Jesus, has declared him. Matthew 11, verse 27, no one knows the Father except the Son, and by extension, the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. This is how Christ is our wisdom. He has come to declare the Father. He is the one who has come to reveal him, to make him known to us. The Lord Jesus has gone back to heaven, of course. And so how does he continue to reveal the things of God to us today? Well, this brings us to the second point. He's given us the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:15, the Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation. How? By what means do we gain that wisdom? We're told it's through faith in Christ Jesus. That's how we gain this wisdom, is through faith in Christ Jesus. Ah, but the Lord has given us more than the Scriptures, hasn't he? He's given us something else, something also very wonderful. This brings me to the third point. He's also given us his Holy Spirit. Christ Jesus has given us the Holy Spirit who teaches us how? By the Scriptures. Let's face it, the Scriptures alone would do us no good. If that's all we had, if God had simply given us this book, as wonderful as it is, we would be blind to it. Our hearts would be hardened against it. We wouldn't even bother to read it. And if we did read it, we wouldn't understand it. It wouldn't make any sense to us. It's only by the Holy Spirit bearing witness to and with the Word of God upon our hearts as we read it, beloved, that we understand the Scriptures and we find ourselves constrained by them. As we see in 1 Corinthians 2, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. No matter what we do, we can't possibly search these things out. We'll never see them. But God has revealed them to us, his people. God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Aren't you glad, believer, to have Christ? Aren't you glad to be united to Christ? Aren't you glad to know this one who imparts to us such wisdom from God? Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Let's go on now to a fourth point. And this is the second incentive for coming to Christ. Christ Jesus became for us not only wisdom, but righteousness. An unblemished righteousness. The only righteousness that would ever do, Christ Jesus has become for us this righteousness from God. How can a sinner be right with God? That's the question that Job asked. And it's one that has plagued the minds of many, many people ever since. Well, clearly we cannot attain a righteousness by the law. That is, by pursuing a regimen of our own good works. Why not? Because we've been sinners from the beginning. That's why not. And everything we do with sin mixed with it only increases our debt. We know how to make it worse. That's what we're doing all the time. We're constantly making things worse than even they were before. So if we're going to have a righteousness, it's going to have to be by some other means and not by the law. Listen to this, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. Now, what is this righteousness of God through faith in Christ? It's the perfect, unblemished righteousness of Christ Jesus himself. And it's imputed to the sinner. It's reckoned as his. It's counted as his very own, as if he had achieved it himself. And it's his when, turning from his sin, he flees to Christ. What an amazing blessing this is. It's called justification by faith, being declared righteous before God. And it's through faith. And it's because faith, trusting in Jesus Christ, is the only instrument by which the sinner may lay hold of it. It's not through anything he does. It's through trusting in him who's done everything for him. No wonder, beloved, the Scriptures speak of Jesus as the Lord our righteousness. He not only provides that righteousness, more than that, he is that righteousness. As he has been made our wisdom, so he has been made our righteousness. That's who and what he is. And his own unspotted obedience has secured that for us. And if we sin, as we still do, never mind, don't give up hope. Here is our eternal security. We have an advocate. It's Jesus Christ, the righteous. It's the Lord our righteousness himself, that's right. The very one who dresses us in his righteousness. The very one who's gone to the cross to pay the penalty of our unrighteousness. He's the one He's the same one. He's the very one who pleads our case before the Father. And I can tell you, I don't want anybody else. I want Him. And I'll tell you this, He's the only one we need. The only one we need, because He is Himself, the Lord our righteousness. And He pleads our case. He does so by showing the scars that are still visible in His body, the price that He has paid on our behalf. We come to the fifth point in this passage, this text, this verse. And the fifth point gives us the third incentive for coming to Christ. Christ Jesus became for us, our text tells us, sanctification. He became our wisdom, our righteousness, but also our sanctification. Now, if justification is being declared righteous before God, sanctification, on the other hand, is the lifelong process under the cleansing operations of God's Word and Spirit of being made righteous. You see the difference between the two? One is to be declared righteous. The other is to be made righteous. One is a declaration of our status before God. It happens in a moment, the moment we believe. The other is a process, a lifelong process of transformation, whereby we're made to be what God now sees and has declared us to be in Christ. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18 describes this process of sanctification as being transformed into the likeness of Christ with ever increasing glory. Well, it happens by our looking to Christ. That's what we need to do. It's by our focusing on Christ and Him crucified whenever we sit under the ministry of His Word. It happens by remembering Christ, what He has done and has achieved for us, whenever we celebrate the sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. It happens by our praying to God, always in Christ's name, always and exclusively on the merits of the finished work of Christ. In this life, it's a slow and gradual process. It's by our looking to Christ. It's by our looking by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more we behold Him who is our Savior, we become more like Him. We're being conformed to the glorious likeness and image of Christ Himself. But we know that in this life, that process is never complete. But in glory, as we stand before Him, as we see Him face to face, in a moment, in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be made completely like Him. Isn't that glorious? To know that it's so, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And then sixthly, the final point I want to bring out in our text, and this is the fourth incentive for coming to Christ. Christ Jesus became for us redemption. He became for us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, but also redemption. And the fact that redemption is here mentioned last, rather than first, as we might have expected, indicates that the apostle has our final deliverance chiefly in mind here. What Romans 8:23 calls the redemption of our body. When we die, as you know, beloved, our spirits go immediately to be with the Lord. And in an instant, our spirits will be made perfect. But that's not all. At the end of the world, when our Savior comes again, and we see Him with our physical eyes, our bodies will be raised from the ground. Our bodies will be reunited with our spirits. And then, as I say, in a moment, again, that's what it is. It's in a moment. It's in the twinkling of an eye. Not only our spirits, but now even our bodies will be transformed. This lowly body, that the Bible calls it, it will be transformed now to the glorious body of Christ Himself. And what glory that will be. You know, believer, our being united to Christ includes all of this, in every part, and not one whit less. Well, beloved, we mustn't assume that 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30 is an exhaustive list of all that God has made His Christ to be to us. It's not an exhaustive list at all. No, if they were all written down one by one, as the Apostle John says, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books which should be written. Nevertheless, our text, which is very brief, it's just one verse. We might call it a summary, but what a glorious summary it is. It's enough to teach us. It's enough to be a constant reminder to us that Jesus, beloved, is our all in all, that we are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. He who glories, therefore, he who would boast, He who would brag, he who thinks that there is something about which he might celebrate to all the world, let him glory in the Lord. Not in himself, but let him glory in the Lord who has been made everything to him. We need to trust in him, and we need to know that as little as we might say about him here and now, we still need to say it, that he might be honored, that he might be glorified. Everything we need is found in him.